You may know him as Steve Hansen, but this is Brett Hansen.
That's me. Thank you, sir, for the introduction, and thank you all for the music. I know that is a labor of love, and it is difficult. We're going to talk about the paradise of God here a little bit today, and we're going to end up a lot in Genesis because that's where we have the best example of the paradise of God. And one of the things that, you know, we have in our kind of our mysticism of the human race is finding Eden. That's not mine. Thank you. Many people have tried to find a way back into Eden. They've looked, we have the Knights Templar, we have all this weird stuff going on about finding the way into Eden. And a question I have for you, and you can please answer at any time you feel like or ask a question. I am entirely comfortable with people speaking to me while I'm speaking. In fact, I prefer it. So what would you find if you were to actually find the entrance to Eden? What would you see? What would you encounter?
A giant flaming sword.
Thank you. Okay, that is the perfect answer to that question. So we're going to leave that for a minute and go on to some other things. But that answer is very important because it illustrates something that we're going to talk about. Let's go over to Genesis 2 for a second. And we will continue there quite a bit, because there's some things that we have not ever quite gotten out of it, I think. let me see if I can find where I'm actually supposed to start. My notes are fairly limited because I didn't have my computer or a laser printer and all the things I normally do, so forgive me if I'm a little slow here and there. Well, let's actually just talk about it maybe for a second. What was happening in Genesis? Adam and Eve are in this perfect, wonderful paradise of God. There is everything that they possibly could need. They're running around naked as jaybirds, not knowing it. They're enjoying all the gifts that are there, the fruits of all the trees. There's no thorns, there's no spines, there's no nothing that's bad. Everything is good. And God is walking with them right in that same place. So they're in the paradise of God, and they're continuing there indefinitely. We don't know how long they were there. We just know that they were there for a long time. That's where we want to be, right? Give me some feedback. Is that where you want to be? Yeah, that's where I want to be. That's where we all want to be. That's the goal, is to be in the paradise of God. The problem is that there's this flaming sword in the way. And we know how we get around the flaming sword. Everybody should know that. I didn't really read anything in Genesis yet, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, 21 for just a second. And we'll talk about what's important about what happened over there. 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So what I'm trying to point out here is that Adam, we all know this is basic. Adam was the beginning of the sin that caused everybody on the entire planet to die until Jesus Christ came back. So you all know that. I'm not saying anything new. There's another one in Romans 5:12 that we should probably read real quick. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we all know we sin. We all know that none of us is perfect and none of us can do what Jesus Christ did. Are we still in that circumstance? Yeah, we're still in that circumstance. We can't get out of that circumstance except through Jesus Christ. I also have 18 and 19 on here. Therefore, as by the offense of one person, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Condemnation means death. So we're all under death except through Jesus Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So this is nothing new to all of you. You all know this. but I'm noting it specifically because there's a reason that we're going to get to in a minute. Let's go back to Genesis 2. And okay, so they were running around in the Garden of Eden for quite some time. And they only had one rule. They had all this great stuff, all this wonderful stuff, but they only had one single rule. Everybody knows what that rule is. They were not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes? Everybody knows you don't eat of that tree. And most people say, oh, well, if I would have been there, I would have never eaten of that. Yeah? But the reality is we all know that we would have eventually. And that's where we get to the rub, because there's something going on here that we'll have to look at in bigger depth so that we understand why all of us became sinners because of Adam. So let's start with verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet. I don't really want to go into that at the moment, but what's important is they only had one rule. When they broke that, something changed. And let's go down now to chapter 3, and let's talk about that actual sin and what happened. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It's a question. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So what was so important about that tree that they would die? Actually, the name of it is so absolutely clear that it needs no introduction. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the end, what that tree does is gives us our own judgment of what is good and evil. That's an important distinction, because that's what led Adam and Eve completely the wrong direction. Let's see. And the serpent, verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, or you won't really die. You know, you won't really die. It's not like you're going to die as soon as you eat it. It's not poisonous. I gave her a bunch of reasons why she should eat it anyway. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as gods. Remember in Psalms there, I forget where it is exactly, maybe Psalms 47, it says, you are gods. Well, that's why God said that. And it wasn't really a compliment. The reason that Adam and Eve got where they were is because they became gods. They took something from God. And what they took was judgment. They took their own judgment and their own will from God. I'll read verse 5 again. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Does anybody see the problem with that? Probably not yet, but we'll get to it. All right, so let's talk about some more that's going on here. We'll continue on. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit of it. So she made a list of all the things that were good about it, and decided, oh, well, what could go wrong? She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he ate it. He didn't think. She handed it to him. No problem. And verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So right here we have one of those circumstances where we have a test going on with your mind. Okay? Adam and Eve changed when they ate of that fruit. And what they did was they were able to see the difference between good and evil. Prior to that, what were they like? Does anybody have a guess what they were like prior to eating that?
Innocent.
Exactly, innocent. And as a small child. Yeah, as a small child. They acted like little children. And we all know what the Messiah said, you shall not enter into the kingdom unless you are like a little child. And I don't remember exactly what that scripture is, but you all know that, I have no doubt. We have to be like little children. And Adam and Eve were until that moment when they took something that they shouldn't have taken. And so there are a number of different scriptures in the Bible that God uses in specific instances, or you could say Paul uses. Paul, because of his ministry and what he was doing, was always going to the Gentiles. And one of those judgment tests was clean and unclean meats. Okay? That was a really basic test of whether you should do something or you shouldn't do something, or you know, how to measure judgment. And this same thing with nakedness is the same thing. With Adam and Eve, when they were walking around naked, they didn't know they were naked, and then suddenly they knew they were naked. When do your children know that they're naked? Does anybody remember? Yeah, okay, yours were a little early, but most kids don't mind that. Go ahead. When they're taught, partially, but really mostly it happens at about the age of 10 or 12, right in there. That's supported in the Bible, specifically with the Messiah himself. He was fed butter and honey so that he would know to choose the good. His judgment did not come until he was about 12. And I don't remember the scripture on that one either. Like I said, my notes are a little bit of a mess. But if we look up butter or honey, you might find that one somewhere there. I think it's in Isaiah, but it might be in Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But we notice with our children that about 10 or 12, or sometimes earlier, sometimes later, they start to form their own judgment of what is good and evil and what is good and evil for them. Is that true? Does anybody recognize that or notice that? Yeah. There's a reason. And the reason is that when we're about that age, we start partaking of the same sin as Adam and Eve. Our will engages and our decision-making process changes at about that age. So, verse 7 again, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they hid themselves. Literally, they hid themselves. They hid their body parts. They hid themselves. And then they hid themselves again and didn't want to come out when God called them. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So suddenly they have a conscience. Prior to this, they had no conscience for sin. You recognize that? Their behavior changed. As soon as they took of that tree, their behavior changed. Excuse me. And we're in the same circumstance today as they were then. The behavior changes. Teenagers change when they hit about 12, 13, 14. There's a behavior change, and they decide what's good for them, and they don't listen to their parents nearly as much anymore. All of you probably have experienced that if you have kids or were a kid. So there's something critical that we need to observe with Adam and Eve. They had something that changed. And we also have that change going on among us. And we'll get to the solution to that. You already know the solution to that. But let's read on a little bit more. And the Lord God called to Adam and said unto him, where are you? Now God knew what had happened already, but he went to go find Adam and get an explanation. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. This is the first time we have fear anywhere. The first time we have fear. What was Adam afraid of? He was afraid because he was afraid of punishment because he disobeyed the Lord. He disobeyed God, and there were going to be consequences for that, and he knew that. Instinctively, he never had any experience with it before, but instinctively, his judgment kicked in, and he knew that there was going to be a punishment. It was not going to be casual. He knew it was serious. He was hiding. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So we see that nakedness, again, changes the behavior as well as the fear. Everybody's had the dream. Everybody's understood what it is to be naked. Everybody's imagined going into class or whatever, and suddenly you realize, oh, I'm naked in class or wherever. And there's a fear, a deep fear inside your guts of that actually happening. I felt it. Has anybody else felt that? Yeah, it's there. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't be wearing clothes right now. We wouldn't care. We wouldn't. Paul says to be modest. What's that?
Said you might.
But the thing is, there's modesty, and then suddenly we have other things that are intruding. Paul says to be modest, wear modest clothing, not to, you know, run around like a person who has no shame. Okay? We have the concept of shame suddenly at the same time as we have fear and all of these other things. So all of the world essentially has that same process going on within them. Everybody in this world has that same process. We are not different from the rest of the world in that way. Is that true? Do you guys recognize that as being true? I'm not saying that there aren't other things that are going to save us from that. But what I'm saying, as a person, these same things occur to us. We have fear, we have shame. We're not in the Garden of Eden, we're not in the paradise of God right now as little children. That's an important distinction. What is our goal? What's your goal out there? Every one of you, based upon my discussion, what is your goal? Your goal is to get back into the paradise of God, into God's kingdom. So, is there anything we need to change about who we are? And the answer is absolutely yes. We have to become as little children. You do not get into the kingdom without being as a little child. So what does that tell you about your judgment? It tells you that your judgment is flawed. Okay? So what happened in the Garden of Eden is continued to this very day. Everybody thinks, oh, well, it was the first sin. It was just the first sin. So they sinned and God kicked them out. What we don't realize is that sin continues while man is unchanged. It's a part of us until we remove it ourselves. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Let's see. Where was I? Verse 12, looks like. Actually, verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Well, let me read verse 10 again. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and ashamed, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? How did you know you were naked? What part of your brain told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat? So God himself immediately brings us to the conclusion of what Adam had done. There was only one rule, so it was pretty simple. But Adam, God brought him to the realization of what he'd done and accused him of his sin. So there's something there that even God himself directly recognized as being a problem. And it's related to that shame and that fear and all those emotions that we still feel. Is anybody immune from those emotions? Yeah, they're still with us. Verse 11 again, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, she told me. She gave it to me. It's her fault. We've been using that excuse ever since. And it works. Sometimes, but not very often.
The guy says it works, and the woman said it doesn't work.
Absolutely true. Absolutely true. We shift that blame, and that is another symptom. That is another symptom. Would Adam have done that prior? There's no way he would have shifted. He couldn't blame Eve. She hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong. But in his judgment, within his brain, he said, oh, maybe I can get out of this if I give it to her. Okay? So we see that our minds, Adam and Eve's minds had changed, and those changes remain with us. Mr. Armstrong talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil continuously throughout all the time that I, as a little kid, I heard him. And the reason was he understood that something was going on there. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is where that is. So why did God say, let's take it for a second and back off from the tree, well, back off and look at the tree in isolation? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's in where? The center of the garden. Why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden? Does anybody know? That's where God put it. Absolutely. The reason it was in the center of the garden is because it is reserved. It is and was reserved for God himself and God alone. Because that is his judgment. He's the one that reserves judgment to himself. Nobody else can claim a judgment greater than God's. There's nothing that even comes close. So he told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that. It's mine. And it is his. And when they stole from it, they took something from it, they took it for all of us. So what has our response got to be? We've got to give it back. We have stolen it to this very day, and we have to give it back. There is no choice. We cannot get back into the paradise of God except we give back our own judgment. Absolutely, categorically, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless they enter as a little child. That's something that we all have got to think about. Nobody's getting into God's kingdom without being as a little child, without living in God's judgment and living in his will. How many of you have prayed in the last week and said, your will be done, God? Everybody here, probably. Or said amen to somebody else who said, your will be done. We know that we have to give up our will. We know that God's will is right up here at the top and nobody can step past it. But what we have to recognize is that we have stolen something and it's got to be given back. We will not enter the paradise of God without giving back God's will. It's his. Nobody else's. Let's continue on in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that you have done? What did you do? And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me and I ate it. So now it's the devil's problem. She did the same thing. Oh, let's give it to somebody else because I don't want this. I don't want the blame. I don't want the responsibility for the sin. I don't want to be punished. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So he cursed Satan for doing this thing. And as you'll see, he's going to curse Adam and Eve too. And I will put, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We all know what that's about. That's referring to Christ. But the point is, when he's talking about seed there, he's talking about children, and that there is enmity between people, between children and parents and everywhere else. And that has not changed in all this time. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a curse. He cursed Satan, and then he cursed the woman, and then he wandered back down to the man and cursed the man. These are curses. We live with them every day. These are the punishments from Adam and Eve. Well, if he was just punishing Adam and Eve, why do we still bear those punishments? Does anybody know why we still bear the punishments? We still have the same sin. Absolutely. The sin remains. The sin is a problem. And it's very, very basic. Let's see. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. God literally cursed the entire earth. And in sorrow, we men reap that which we sow by the sweat of our brow. Thorns also and thistles shall eat it, shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and dust you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. These are the curses that God gave for the sin that is still among us. This is huge. This is huge because we don't consciously recognize that we're brain damaged. Do we? Has anybody known that you're brain damaged before? But this is a brain damage that we grow into from the age of 10 or 12 or 13 or whatever. And we don't consciously recognize it, so we can't put it away. Our judgment is broken. So judgment is one of those things that we personally, to differentiate it from God's judgment, when we use our judgment in the wrong way, when we're sitting under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and we're playing around under there doing our own thing, we decide for us what is good and what is evil for us. It's situational. We decide, oh, I don't like this, I'm going to change this. Oh, I don't like that, I'm going to change that. It's our situation. Our judgment is based upon our experience and our situation and the circumstances we are in. That's what our judgment comes from. What does God's judgment come from? It comes from the same place, but he's been here forever. He knows everything. He knows all the paths that we shouldn't go down. He knows everything about what's going on, and he chooses our path for us if we will walk it. He gives us a path to go, and a lot of you have taken that path because you're here right now. You're sitting here because you have chosen to do some of the things that God wants you to do. Does everybody see that? It's an important distinction because while it does not make you righteous, it gives you a leg up to understand what path you should be following. And what we need to do, which is get rid of our own will. When you get rid of your own will, does that mean you're stupid? Mm-mm. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden for a long time. Adam named all the animals. He had conversations with God. There was no trouble with all that. No trouble at all. But when we decide what's good for us, then we have a problem. Everybody understands about politics. Everybody knows what's going on with politics. Do we take sides? Yeah, we tend to take sides. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? Is that God's will? That we should take sides in politics? That we should decide by democratic process that we should vote for this guy or that guy or the other guy? Is that our responsibility to choose our leader? You can look through all the Bible and there's nothing that says that. Nothing that says, in fact, there are several curses that are given for people who choose their own leaders. And in fact, if you look back at what happened with David and with Saul, everybody wanted a king with Saul. God was resistant to that idea, wasn't he? He was resistant. And there's a reason he was resistant. He wanted everybody to rule themselves with him. He wanted everybody to rule themselves with him. When you put a king over someone, you put someone else's judgment between you and God. And that's a problem. We'll talk about that some more. Yes, in part. And in that particular case, yes, absolutely. God established the law for the purpose of giving the children of Israel a measuring line, a schoolmaster for doing things. They were put in the circumstance of God choosing them, and then, well, maybe this is a good time to go into that. He put them in that circumstance where they needed something that separated them from everybody else around there. And also, it was a measuring stick. It was some way to measure their behavior. Everybody sees that, right? So when that occurred, a number of things changed with the Israelites. Their behavior was no longer their own. God's judgment was given to them. This is how you should behave so that you're not without law. You're not lawbreakers. I'm not going to go into that now. We'll go into that in a minute. Some more. Okay. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become, verse 22, let me start that over again. Behold, the man is come as one of us to know good and evil. We know good and evil. And what's the next thing that God did? And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the ground of Eden till the ground was from there he was taken from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So dust, you know, the dust. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. So what's our goal again? Our goal is to get to the tree of life. What stands between us and the tree of life? the flaming sword. Why was the law given? Does anybody know the scripture? Because of transgression. Because of transgression. The transgression of Adam and Eve were the reason we have the law today. I don't remember. I'm not trying to go by my notes right now. I don't know exactly where that scripture is. I think it's in either Romans or one of the Johns. But that's why the law was given, was because of transgression. And who was kept out of the paradise of God? By transgression. Adam and Eve. And who else was kept out of the Garden of Eden because of transgression? Everybody from Adam and Eve until Christ. Anybody care to guess what the sword that was set at the way into the garden is called? It is the law of God. It is absolutely the law of God. What is the purpose of the law? Does anybody know what the purpose of the law is? If you were an Israelite and you went out and you, let's say you killed a lamb on the Sabbath day in front of all the people, what was going to happen to you? They would stone you. They would kill you. Why would they do that? Because it was against the law. The law is the sword of God. And the purpose of the law is to cut off anyone who breaks it. Does everybody see that? What happens when you break the law? Death. Absolutely. So what did Christ say about the law? Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until everything is finished. Why is that? It's because the law is the sword in God's hand. And when you read your Bibles and you see the word law, you need to automatically pick up that picture of Jesus Christ on his white horse coming down out of heaven with his flaming sword in one hand. That's where you ought to go. Because it defines what is good and what is evil. And that sword that we see at the gate of the Garden of Eden prevents anyone from getting into God's paradise who is a sinner. Anyone. The purpose of the law of God is to kill all of the cockroaches that should not enter the paradise of God. Do you get that relationship? Do you understand why that's important? Nobody gets into the kingdom of God via the law. The law cannot let you into the kingdom if you're a sinner. You will not be there if you transgress the law intentionally for the wrong reasons. But you also know that Christ came specifically to save us from that death. That is the most basic part of Christianity. That's what Christ's sacrifice is about. I don't need to explain that to you. You all know that. You know that Christ came. He was the second Adam. He did it right. He did it perfectly. And he gave us a way past his own sword. So how do you get past Christ's sword? Could be a dangerous problem, yeah? You swing that sword, God swings that sword. Are you going to come in contact with the law in a bad way. Let me ask you, who are you? All of you collectively, who are you? The body of Christ. So where is the sword? It's in our hand. But whose will controls the sword? Yeah, Christ's. Jesus Christ's will controls the sword. So who gets into God's kingdom? Anyone God likes. Literally, anyone God likes. Anyone who God approves of. That's the distinction. Nobody gets in to the kingdom of God simply because they claim the blood of Christ. You can't claim the blood of Christ without God being okay with you getting into his kingdom. He has a way to stop anyone he doesn't want in there. And that's his sword in his hand. There are a couple places in the Bible, and I'll see if I can try and find them right quick, where God's sword is described besides Genesis and Revelation. I've already referred to those two. One of them was with the story of Balaam. Numbers 22. So this is kind of funny, actually, because we have a circumstance where a donkey disobeys his master. Let's see. So I'm not going to go read through all of this, but I'm going to hit the part where Balaam had his little donkey doing his thing. I think it's verse 21. Yes. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the anger of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. God stood in the way of Balaam as an adversary. Where have we seen that relationship before? Adam and Eve, maybe? Sword between where Adam and Eve wanted to be and where they weren't. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass or his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And who saw the angel? The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Now, that seems pretty mundane, but I suspect it was rather more entertaining than that. That donkey went, oh, oh, and he was gone. And Balaam was up on top going, chicken. That's a scary thing, the sword of the Lord. Really scary thing. There's another one. Another person that saw it actually was David. And once again, I have no idea where that is in my notes, but there was a point at which David numbered the people of God. And guess what happened? That curse came back again. And David saw the sword of God in heaven, well, in the air above him, and the angel of the Lord that was carrying it. And I don't need to necessarily go there, but what happened was David was given three choices as to whether the Canaanites would kill a bunch of God's people or whether, yeah, I don't remember the second one, but the third one was whether a plague would come among the people. And David chose the plague because it was the only one that would allow God's mercy to come easily. And because of that trespass, because of that sin, how many people died? Does anybody remember offhand? 70,000 people died. That was the sword of the Lord. That was 70,000 people who had nothing to do with the actual sin. It was a punishment against David and against his kingdom. And 70,000 people died. God's sword is serious business. Let's drop that for a second. We know what the sword is. We know what God's law is. We know what its purpose is. We know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does for us, besides kill us. It doesn't do much good. We know what the tree of life is. We know how to get there. But we haven't really talked about God's will that much, specifically. One of the biggest places, and honestly, this scripture, this idea covers virtually all of the New Testament. There are so many scriptures that talk about the will of God and about what God's doing and what his plan is that I would be a fool if I even tried to list a bunch of them, even a few of them, in any major way, because they're all littered throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament also, the majority of the New Testament was written by Paul. And what was Paul fighting the entire time he spoke to the Gentile churches? He was fighting the issue of judgment and whether to keep the law. So these issues of law and of judgment are extremely important because they are literally through every book of the New Testament. Every single book, Galatians particularly, Corinthians, huge. If you talk about the law and you don't understand the purpose of the law, you will always come up with the wrong conclusion. Maybe not always. You will usually come up with the wrong conclusion. If you picture the law as the sword of God in his hand, you have a big, big leg up on understanding the judgment that Paul was trying to get across. The law is not our savior. If you bow down and worship the law, what's going to happen? You're going to die. The law of God is not God. And that was one of the major messages that Paul was trying to get through to the Gentiles. The law is not God. And if you go back and try and do all of the things in the law as a Gentile in that time, what was likely to occur? You're going to encounter that sword. If you make the law more important than the will of God, you're going to die. God's will has to be obeyed first and foremost. First four commandments of the ten are about no other gods before me. They're about idolatry. They're about obeying him. The great commandment, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. All of these things fit perfectly into the law itself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Against such there is no law. There are so many things that it is okay for us to be that are described in the New Testament as to what we're supposed to act like. You know, Galatians, against all the fruits of the Spirit, there is no law against those things. It's important that we pay attention to what the law is and what its purpose is. We can fight properly the devil and all the things that he puts in our way if we understand what the law is and how to seek God's will. When I was a teenager, I had a big problem with understanding how God could be one. How is God one? God is one, isn't he? Yeah, he is one. Says it many, many times. The Jews have terrible trouble with anybody who says that there's more than one God because God is one. How can you have a father and a son who are one but two? They're one in will. And that's how we have to be with Jesus Christ and his Father, our Father. One in will. Does anybody know what confusion is? Confusion. Have you ever seen confusion anywhere? Confucianism. Yes, I believe. Yes. Confusion is where two wills oppose each other, where one will is in opposition to another will, and there is no rectification of that problem. There is no agreement. There's a clash of wills. You cannot clash with God's will. Has anybody done that? What's the result? The result is sin and death, eventually, but sometimes it's a lot of penalties. We have penalties for our sin. We can't clash with God's will. I and you, you and me, all in all, we have to be of one will, both amongst ourselves, the body of Christ, and with God. And that's a pretty tall order. Does anybody know the will of God? Yeah. It's a hard, hard problem to look at from the outside because it means that you have to be part of Him to understand what His will is. Does anybody know where you find the will of God? There's actually a few different places. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, is our main source of the will of God. We know what He likes by what? One of the things we know is the law. His sword itself tells us many things about His judgment, doesn't it? We know that it is good to keep the feast. And happy feast, by the way. So if we follow God's will, we also, to some degree, follow His sword, which is the law. But there are times when you don't follow the law. Aren't there? Can anybody think of an example of when you shouldn't follow the law? To show mercy, right? He that is without sin, cast the first stone. What did Paul do? What was Paul's ministry? Paul went to the Gentiles, didn't he? Yeah. What did he say? He said, all things to all men. He said, I am all things to all men. What did that mean in reality? That means when he went into some city where nobody had ever heard of anything about what he was saying, what did he do? He acted like a Gentile. To the Gentiles as a Gentile. To the Hebrews as a Hebrew. When Paul walked into a city and knew nothing of the people there and someone asked him to dinner, what did he do? He went and he ate whatever was set before him. And he broke God's law. Did he not? Anyway, please tell me, did he break God's law? He broke the law, but he was within God's will. He was acting as a son. And the sword of God did not come down on him. This is a very, very important concept. If you understand God's will and you understand His sword and what its purpose is, then there are times when you break the law without penalty. And this is the problem that mainstream Christianity as a whole has. They've decided that since Paul said, oh, you can eat whatever you want, or, you know, and they go through a whole bunch of different scriptures about all that stuff, you know, once saved, always saved, all these different things, they conflict with God's will, don't they? Do whatever you want, just say the name of God and you're saved. Does anybody see a problem with that? Yeah, huge, huge problem. They're eating under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're choosing their own way and doing their own will. And what will happen when you do that? Death. There is no other choice. This is a sharp sword that cuts everything right in half. It's utterly clear if you see it for what it is. And it also defines our need to to understand God's judgment and when and why you sin a sin that is not unto death. And we will all need to use that judgment in the days that are coming. Because it is a tough world out there, and it's getting tougher. And I told Wade I would explain the reason why the Jews have gone so far astray with the law. And here it is. The law of God is God's sword. It is his sword. So what have the Jews done with God's law? They've dressed it up in lace and pretty colors. And they've written all kinds of juicy little things all over it. They've turned it into a god, and they've dressed it up with lace and colors and whatever you want to say. What happens when God draws his sword? All that stuff is coming off. Anybody know what I'm talking about as far as dressing it up? The Seder, the whole Talmud, everything that they've done, they've dressed up God's law like a little girl playing dress up with dolls. God's law has a purpose. It is righteous. It is pure. It is clear. It is going to keep the cockroaches out of the kingdom of God. All the people that will act just exactly like Satan and the demons. He will keep confusion out of his kingdom. So maybe this is a little heavy for at the feast, but what I've been trying to do is explain to us how we get back to the paradise of God. We have got to get back to the paradise of God. And with this, you have a tool to understand your Bible. You have a tool to understand the judgment of Paul. You can see it. It's clear as day. Imagine God's law as his sword in his hand. It's not going anywhere until death goes somewhere. It won't go anywhere until death is killed. So know that the law is there. You all know that. I'm preaching a little bit to the choir in the sense that everybody here understands that they should keep the law in large part. But if you can't identify it, then it's very, very difficult to understand his judgment. So I'm about done. Does anybody have any questions about this? Because I have no problem answering questions. And I thought it was all pretty clear, but who knows? Questions? Anybody? Sure?
But do you believe in voting?
Do I believe in voting? Absolutely not. Wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Well, yes, but there are a number of other things going on that preclude me from even thinking about voting. The first thing is, if I put my name on a voting slip, then I have just consented to whatever that man does, whoever it is. And I have made a choice as to what is good and evil for not only me, but for everyone else around me.
But you are also making a choice if you do not.
I am making a choice. I'm making the specific choice of allowing God to choose whom he will. And in this circumstance where we're at right now, how is that going to help us get into the kingdom of God? Actually, it does. And the way it does is it makes all this evil come to a head even faster. We don't choose for God who he wants to put as a king. We couldn't choose Saul. Well, they chose Saul, but God sort of chose Saul for them. But they liked Saul because he was handsome and upright and tall and strong and a beautiful son of Benjamin. God liked David, short, little, ruddy-haired guy, because of his heart. Which one would you have chosen? If you were there at the time, would you choose Saul or would you choose David? Both of them were apparently righteous. Which one do you choose? They didn't have, go ahead. All right. Good. If you want to vote, go ahead, by all means. I personally don't think there's a good choice between any of the men that I've ever seen. I will not choose any of them over God. Won't do it. Is God's plan going to continue regardless of what you vote? Yeah, he's going to do what he wants. I'm not going to stand in his way. And I understand. I'm not constraining you. You're men, you stand before God, you do what you feel is correct before the Lord. I will not stand between a man and his own judgment before God. Who judges all these things? God is our judge. He's the one in the end who judges, and he's the one who swings the sword. I don't want to stand in his way ever. And I'm not saying that because you do vote, that you're standing in God's way. You're not voting for God. Right. Who will be your God? God is God regardless, and we have attached ourselves to him. So we don't have a choice about that. We've already chosen God. But like I said, I'm not constraining someone else's judgment, and I'm not constraining what their path is. So we have a problem in the churches of God, a real problem in the churches of God, in trying to decide other people's paths for them. We use our judgment to determine what somebody else should be doing. We tell them what they should be doing. I'm not going to tell you guys what you should be doing, except in as much as that you recognize what God's sword is, what the law is. That's an information. That's not me telling you to use that law in some way. Hopefully I've opened a few eyes as to what the purpose of the law is, and not only that, but the way back, primarily the way back to the paradise of God. We have to get back there, and we must all use our own judgment. And if you look through Corinthians and you talk about, you know, are you not, Paul's like, well, can you not judge even the smallest things? Are we capable of judging righteous judgment? We can. And sometimes that judgment is going to conflict. Wade here might decide that, oh, before God, these are the reasons I have, we should be doing this. And I might say, oh, well, because of the reasons that I know, we should be doing this. And those two are different. Well, one of us is a sinner, isn't that, aren't we? Exactly. It depends on what we're doing. And it depends upon the circumstances. Well, but that's the thing. That's the thing about understanding judgment. It takes time, and each man has to determine their judgment for themselves. His determination, for whatever that was, may be right. But mine might be right, too. We might have to agree to disagree. Everybody's walk is different. Everybody's circumstance is different. Everybody's background is different. Do we kill each other spiritually because we disagree? No. I'm not saying that God will not set some things straight in his time and in his purpose, but we're not to be killing each other because we disagree. Every one of us has different understanding. We're walking different paths, and we have got to learn the judgment of God. Everybody knows that you're not supposed to commit fornication with your father's wife. 1 Corinthians. There are things that are extraordinarily obvious. There are things that are difficult to judge. There is never a time when we drop the judgment of God when we stop seeking his will. If we do, where do we end up? Dead. So we've all walked along our path to this point, and we have to continue. And I hope, I really, really hope that you keep that understanding of the law of God, that it is his sword. There is a purpose for it. It's beside us. It's around us every day. And use that the proper way. It shows us what sin is. It shows us what not to transgress within certain parameters. There are times to break the law of God. And when are those times? When it's God's will that we do otherwise. And I'm not saying that that is an easy thing to understand. But the more we get in line with God and understand his will, the closer to the paradise of God we will be.